direct your attention again to our scripture lesson from the Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. This is the focus of our discussion today on eagerly waiting for Christ's return. Eagerly waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read it from more than one translation during the course of this message. And the first reading here is from the International Standard Version, which I'd like for you to listen to. Paul writes, "May grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus the Messiah be yours. I always thank my God for you because of the grace of God given you by the Messiah Jesus. For by him you have become rich in every way, in speech and knowledge of every kind, while our testimony about the Messiah has been confirmed among you. Therefore, you don't lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, to be revealed. He will keep you strong until the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Faithful is the God by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord." From the ESV that we've read earlier. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Waiting. A waiting game. It's really not a game like the kind you play for recreation, but when you know something's coming, but it's not here yet. And depending on our circumstances, how we view that coming. If we are in distress or troubled, then we're longing for that coming because we need deliverance. We need to be taken out of the situation which we find ourselves and brought into a new situation which the Lord himself will bring to pass. Or if we're having a good walk with the Lord, we're enjoying our present reality of the kingdom of God in our lives and in the lives of the congregations of God's people, then we're looking for that time when Christ will bring about the completion of that work. We know what we have is great. It's wonderful. But we know it's not complete. We know there's something lacking. We know there's more to come. And so we're waiting. We're waiting either for deliverance from bad situations, or we are looking with eager anticipation for the arrival of the new perfect and completed situation, of being forever with the Lord in the perfect place with the perfect perfected humanity redeemed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is something of what's in the mind of the authors of Scripture, the authors that the Holy Spirit have used to inform us today in our Scripture lessons. First, I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 64. So, waiting game, an anticipation in certain hope, on tiptoes, excitement builds due to great need or due to an even greater fulfillment of the life and joy at God's right hand. Incomplete will be completed. Present joys will be turned into eternal joys. Now, when our lives are rocked by sorrow and trouble, the loud cry from Isaiah's lips become our own deep longing. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Now, for us to say that prayer with deep sincerity and feeling means that naturally there is something more, something better that God would bring with him if he were to come down. And so our hope is fixed on that which God himself will bring to pass when he rends the heavens and comes down. This is a longing, a prayer for God's intervention. His intervention based on the reality of his previous intervention when he brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt to the foot of Mount Sinai. Isaiah is remembering as he longs for God to rend the heavens and come down to deliver his people. He has hope because of what God did in the past. God did come down. He came down in the Exodus. He came down to the midst of the sufferings of his people in slavery in Egypt. And by his mighty hand and his mighty wonders, he brought forth a deliverance, and he led them through the Red Sea to the foot of Mount Sinai, where there he manifested his glory and power to them, and he gave them his covenant to order their lives as his people in this world. There God's voice thundered from the heavens, and his awesomeness was manifested before the people. And so Isaiah, in essence, is asking God to do it again. In the Psalm 80 that we prayed along with the psalmist, again, the situation is that of the people of God in dire need. Now, often God's people are in dire need because of their own sins, because of the discipline of God that comes into their lives and the lives of those we love. And in that, when that's the case, what we do is we turn to God in prayer and we ask him to rend the heavens. We ask him to come down in our present situation, to come down with his might and with his power, to hear our prayers and to deliver us, to be gracious and merciful to us, to manifest his goodness to us. And so our longing is that God would meet us, that God would come down. Psalm 80 focuses on present reality and the need for God to come into our lives in the present circumstances of life, whereas Isaiah 64 is focused upon the future, that God needs to intervene to deliver us permanently and forever from the situations that are against the people of God in this world. But Isaiah is longing that God would do it again. Do it again like he had done in the past, but even in a greater way. Now the prophet Isaiah is aware of the glorious promises of an age to come when there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. For after all, the Lord had given him this prophetic statement in Isaiah 9, "For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." Based on this prophetic promise, Isaiah utters this great longing, this prayer, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." So he waits for longing for the Messiah. Isaiah is living in an in-between time, between the time of God's mighty deliverance of Israel in the Exodus in the past, and the day that he has promised surely would come in the future, when the Messiah, as the King of God's kingdom, would reign over all things. We wait for your deliverance. We wait for your salvation, O Lord. Surely we can join in Isaiah's prayer, in his longing for God to rend the heavens and come down. Now, Paul opens his correspondence with the church that he had helped to found in Corinth with a longing. It is a longing for gospel clarity. That is a longing for the truth, the reality of the good news of Jesus Christ, to impact them as they wait for the return of the Messiah Jesus from heaven. His desire is that they be mature in Christ, actively engaged in ministry, and approved of the Lord when he returns. Now, both Isaiah and Paul are confronting us with this reality that it is very difficult to live in the in-between times. It's difficult to live between the two mountain peaks, the great mountain peak of God's deliverance of the past in Israel's life, in Exodus, and in the longing for the coming of Messiah, and in the life of the church from the great past when Christ himself walked on earth, when he performed those saving actions that has brought us into relationship with God, and the time that he has surely promised when he will come again, and that we with joy shall behold his face and shall be transformed into his likeness and into his glory. It's difficult to live between the mountain peaks. It's difficult to live in the in-between times. And yet, this is where most of God's people live most of the time. We live in the in-between times. So Paul opens his letter of correspondence to the Corinthians with this reality that we are living between times, between God's first coming and Jesus the Messiah, when he tore open the heavens at his baptism. You see the longing of Isaiah that God would tore open the heavens and would come down first came to reality in Christ's first coming. Now this is brought to us by the pen of Mark when he describes the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan. Because remember, where did Jesus' ministry begin? It began in the waters of the Jordan when he was being baptized with the baptism of John in order to fulfill all of the righteousness that God himself had declared in giving John this ordinance. And so Jesus comes to present himself now as the suffering Son of God, as a suffering servant. And as he yields to the waters of baptism, there comes an opening in the heavens. The heavens are torn open by the voice of God and by the light of God and by the descent of the Spirit of God upon the Son of God. This is to mark that the Messiah has come and that the kingdom of God has dawned in the first coming of Christ. The tearing open of the heavens in Christ's baptism in the Jordan is followed by his glorious power ministry leading to his death some 3 years later, followed by his resurrection and his ascension, and then the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the waiting disciples. So in the great flush of this divine visitation of old, Paul arrives on the shores of Greece. And he presents the gospel. He presents the gospel in Athens. He presents the gospel in, in Corinth, he presents the gospel in Thessalonica. In all the areas, he presents the gospel. It is a divine visitation and intervention by God in the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. And the power of the gospel had been unleashed, and the Corinthian church had been birthed in the midst of great opposition. They were some of Christ's first fruits in Europe. And when God had visited them in the ministry of Paul, they had had a foretaste of the powers of the age to come, a manifestation of the kingdom of God in their midst. This had been demonstrated in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, in his preaching, and in the miracles that accompanied his preaching around all of Asia, and in the lives of the Corinthians themselves. But Paul has been made aware, both by the church directly through a correspondence and by his own ministry assistants who have visited the church and have come back with a fuller report for him. Paul is aware that all is not well with the church. He thus has undertaken to write to them in answer to their questions, in answer to their perplexities, in answer to the confusion that they were confronted with the great message of the gospel applied to their lives. And so what we've read today is the opening paragraph of Paul's correspondence to the Corinthians. And so in light of my remarks, I want us to look at it again. And I want us to look at it in light of our eagerly waiting for Christ's return. Again, I point you to the scriptures and to another translation of it, so that as we read it, maybe different aspects of it will come fully to your attention. Paul writes, "I always thank God for you because of the grace of God that has been shown to you in Christ Jesus, in that you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who promised, is faithful, who has called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now let's look at the text. Let's look at it in light of our waiting for the coming of the Lord. And let's see how Paul has addressed his remarks to the need of the people of God as he is confronted with their situation. I want us to go step by step through this section of Scripture and see what God has to say to us. As he longs for the return of the Messiah, along with the people of God, he and the Corinthians and ourselves are living in an in-between time, in between God's mighty deliverance of the past and God's promised deliverance of the future. So we wait for your deliverance, for your salvation, O Lord. Now, Paul opens his correspondence with the church that he's helped form in Corinth with this longing. And he needs to apply to them and to their situation the gospel in all of its richness in light of the coming of Christ. I want us to just look at some points of the opening paragraph, which in turn inform every section of this letter. So the first note is that Paul begins his letter with thanksgiving for God's grace, for God's undeserved favor richly bestowed upon these believers in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the first thing he does is to focus their attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In these few verses, these few sentences of this one paragraph, 9 times in 9 verses, the name of Jesus, either directly or by a pronoun, is introduced. In pointing this out, he's showing us that it is Christ himself that gives unity and meaning to every aspect of the life of the Christian and to the life of the church of God. I want to read from Charles Erdman, a commentator of the early 20th century, who points this out in his excellent summary of this section of Paul's letter. I quote, "To be his apostle, Paul has been called. In fellowship with him, that is, believers, are sanctified. In fellowship with Paul, with Christ, believers are sanctified. As by calling upon him, that is, by calling upon Christ, they are saved. In him, as with God the Father, that is, in Jesus, as with God the Father, grace and peace find their source. By him are bestowed the spiritual gifts, which confirmed the testimony of Paul among them and equipped his fellow Christians of the Corinthians for life and service. His return is the center of their hopes. The day of his appearing will be the consummation of their joy. Participation in his life is the essence of their experience. It is the explanation of their character. It is the assurance of their destiny. Surely to those who are members of the church, Christ should become increasingly all in all." So let me review. In Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul has been called to the exercise of his ministry. That's true of all who bring the gospel of Christ. As men hear the gospel and believe upon Christ, they're sanctified. Now, sanctification has to do here with the wholeness of salvation. They are set apart as God's own people, and then God continues to work in their lives to conform them to the image of Christ. So they are called to salvation in Christ. They are saved by Christ, and they are sanctified by Christ. And Christ is the joint source, along with God the Father, of grace and peace, which are the blessings the gospel bestows. The favor of God, the unceasing favor of God, his everlasting loving kindness, and the peace of God. That is that peace of reconciliation, that peace of living with God in harmony, both internally and in relationship. It finds its source in Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the one who, by the bestowal of spiritual gifts upon those whom he uses as his ministers, confirms the gospel as it's preached among them. And in like manner, it's the Holy Spirit who is the source of the gifts that are distributed to the people of God as they enjoy the relationship established in the kingdom of God now in their lives. Jesus Christ is the center of our hope for the future. On the day of his appearing, we will have the fullness of joy that will last forever. For at God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. We now participate in the life of God, both individually and as the community of God, by means of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ, his Son. And it's the indwelling Christ by the Holy Spirit and the distribution of his gifts among us that is the explanation for the change of our character, the assurance of our destiny. Jesus Christ is our all in all. Paul focuses at the very beginning, before we can ever tackle a problem in our lives, before we can ever reach to the heights of the destiny God has for us, we must remember that Jesus Christ himself is the source. So Paul begins his correspondence with the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he never leaves that focus. Secondly, in this one paragraph, Paul focuses upon eschatology. Now, that's just a nice word based on the Greek. It simply means this: last things. The concluding things, the consummation at Christ's return, the resurrection, followed by the judgment. And the judgment here is the judgment of both damnation to those who do not believe and of glorification for those who do believe. So eschatology, the return of Christ, that future hope, is placed at the beginning of his letter. It's also placed at the end of the letter. Now, I don't know if it's ever really grasped me so strongly how much eschatology plays in the letter of Paul to the Corinthians. But he mentions it at the very beginning, and then as you read through his letter, you'll discover that he comes back to it time and time again. And he concludes his letter with the great chapter 15, which is a long exposition about the return of Christ and the resurrection from the dead, based as a centerpiece of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul does is he applies the truth of the return of Christ to the problems of the Corinthian church. So in a way, the return of Christ and the resurrection of the last day form bookends for this letter of Paul to the Corinthians. So it begins with chapter 1, verse 7. It goes all the way to 1 Corinthians 15. And the final word in chapter 16, verse 22, which is an Aramaic word, Maranatha, translated, "Our Lord come." It's the same prayer that Isaiah had on his lips when he says, "Oh, that the Lord would rend the heavens and come down." This is the prayer that Paul ends his letter with. "O Lord, come." So the return of Jesus to earth, physically, in power and glory, is mentioned at least 8 times in reference to various questions, to corrections, to problems, and to situations in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. To Paul, the teaching about the end time consummation is very practical because it produces perspective, it produces encouragement, and it gives needed warning to both corporate and individual lives of Christians. So in this opening paragraph, in the sentences found in verses 7 and 8, Paul uses several Greek terms to refer to the one event of Christ's return. He talks about the revelation, the epiphany, the manifestation, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about that day. He talks about the day of the Lord, and he talks about the end. All of this is found in the opening paragraph. The third note I want us to observe is the gifts, the gifting by the Spirit. The charismata is a blessing that this congregation has. They've been richly endowed. Now, Paul thanks God for the variety of the charismatic gifts that have been manifested in the Corinthian assembly, beginning with his own ministry among them. Although the Acts does not indicate all that, Paul mentions it here in his letter, as he does in other letters, such as to the Thessalonians. When the gospel comes in power to these pagans people in these dark places where it has never come, the Spirit of God manifests himself in the ministry of these apostles. The presence of God's kingdom is what's being put on display in the arrival of the gifts. And so Paul has come with the message of Christ, and in the power of that message, Christ's power has been demonstrated among the people so that they are converted, they are regenerated and brought to faith in Christ, and then endowed richly as the people of God with the Spirit's gifting, so that they too might engage in ministry, so that they might be living stones in the temple of God, living in active ministers in the upbuilding of the body of Christ as the church is brought to maturity as it waits for the coming of the Lord from heaven. So Paul begins with thanksgiving. He thanks God for the variety of charismatic gifts that have been manifested in the Corinthian assembly. Their speech and knowledge are mentioned. Now, speech is going to come into a particular focus in this letter. Paul's speech is talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And the speech of the Corinthians is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. The speeches, we might say, the speech, the utterance gifts of the Spirit. Now, Paul gives thanks to God for these gifts being manifested among them, and never for a moment does Paul doubt that in themselves they are genuine gifts of God. But Paul immediately sets the gifts in an eschatological context. He sets the gifts in the context of the ultimate reality of the gifts in preparation for the coming again of the Lord of glory. In so doing, he reminds the Corinthians that their present evidence of the kingdom of God among them is only incomplete. It's imperfect. There's a destiny that's greater than what they experience now. And that destiny will come about at the return of the Lord. So Paul addresses both discouragement and over-enthusiasm in his letter. Spiritual gifts are an enablement of the Lord of glory. but they must be used properly in order to bring glory to God, in order to build up the church. And even good gifts from God can be misused or abused if the focus does not remain upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the health of the congregation as a whole. Now, I believe what Paul is doing is that he is going to successfully address the problems that are now present in the Corinthian church. But he does not begin by a focus on the problems. He begins by a focus on the resources they have to meet those problems. Now, I think this is a principle that we need to apply in our lives as Christians and in the corporate life of the congregations of God's people. If we are going to successfully address problems or successfully bring God's people to the goal of the maturity that God has set for them, we must begin with an inventory of our resources. If we do not do so, we can become overwhelmed by the problems, paralyzed, and not therefore tap into the resources. Thus, Paul's thanksgiving for God's grace, his rich blessings to them. This is where we must begin and where we must focus as we deal with the disappointments and with the struggles of life and with the difficulties and struggles of living in the in-between time as God's people, between the first coming and the second coming, between the glories of the past and the glories that await, even between the glories of our own conversion and the first flush of relationship with God and the ultimate consummation, when that will pale into almost insignificance in light of the glory of Christ's face. Now, he says that if we do this, if we have our focus upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and if we have the gifting of God in hand, balanced and properly exercised, we can be eagerly waiting for the Messiah's arrival. So Paul is calling us to live in the tension between the arrival of the kingdom of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the bestowal of his Spirit, in his indwelling, and in his gifting in the church today, and in the final consummation of the kingdom of Jesus at his physical return in power and glory. The kingdom of God has a present reality, and many times that present reality is manifested in the giftings of God. But this present reality is incomplete. There is much more to come. A more glorious future awaits. A more powerful presence of Christ is coming. So proper biblical teaching on the last things brings balance to the Christian life. On the other hand, imbalanced biblical teaching on last things brings despair, confusion, and ineffectiveness, where we're caught up in fascinations about events rather than on the focus of the return of the Lord himself. Last things brings into balance the Christian life, and it can encourage us with hope in the times of trial and sorrow, and it can inform and guide us in the current exercise of our faith and the blessings of the kingdom now. What we have now is first fruit, an earnest of greatness to come. There is so much more. It's that for which we long, that for which we pray, that for which we labor in extending the kingdom of God on earth. So Paul often turns to this theme of Jesus' return in his epistles. And I just made a note of that. Waiting for Christ is a dominant theme, is a touchstone of this Corinthian correspondence, but it is also something that he brings up frequently in many of his letters. Let's take a little tour, shall we say. Philippians 3:20. Romans 8:23. 2 Peter 3:12 and 13. And Romans 8:19, all of these focus on the destiny that awaits the people of God at the return of Christ. Listen to them. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, why is that? Because it's where the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because our kingdom is the realm of his presence, the realm of his reign. And where Christ is, that is our home. Our home there will become our home here when Christ returns and transforms this present planet, this present world, into the new earth and the new heaven that awaits us. And so creation itself longs for the return of the Messiah to earth. Not only the church, not only the people of God, but even the created order. Because things are out of order because of the sin of man, the sin that's present in our world. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves. We ourselves cry out with Isaiah the prophet, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." That's what the adoption of sons is here. Now, there's a spiritual adoption of being, I'm in God's family, assured to us by the Spirit's presence in our life and marked by our baptism. But here, the redemption of our body is the ultimate adoption. That is, when we are in God's house, totally transformed to the image of Christ with eternal joys. Creation itself longs with us. There's an anxious longing of the creation, waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. When will things be made right in this world? They will be made right when Christ returns. That's when justice and righteousness shall reign as the waters cover the sea. So we're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat, but from that judgment shall come forth the new heaven and the newer. Think about the flood. The waters came and covered the earth in a great judgment, but God had his people that he saved in the ark of their salvation. He brought them through the judgment to the new earth, to a replanted Eden, as it were, to a renewed earth, shall we say. So in like manner, in the final day, when the judgment of fire shall come, God's people will be brought safely through to the new, remade heaven and earth. The destiny awaits us, the redemption of our bodies. So we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in heaven, and we are his people, and so our citizenship is with him. Paul also brings up in his letters the how, or the manner in which we shall be waiting eagerly the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, he points, so that you are not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting or waiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The giftings of the Spirit are to enable us to be eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. We're eagerly waiting for His revelation when we are maturing, when we are being transformed into His image, when we are being a people prepared for the glory that shall come. We have a current participation in the life of Christ, the life of God in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that participation shall only come to greatness, to a fuller dimension, when He returns. When we are delivered from death, when we are rescued from God's wrath, when we are delivered from all the troubles of a fallen world and even our fallen natures, we are waiting eagerly for the return of Christ. And as we do so, a manner in which we must wait is to exercise the gifts God has given us in the proper way for the upbuilding of the body of Christ and the glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then Peter reminds us, and Jude reminds us, that we must keep ourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Keeping ourselves in the love of God means that we are brought constantly to our remembrance the grace of God that's operative in our lives, how much He loves us, how much He's done to permanently seal our eternal destiny. God is faithful, Paul says. He is the one who promised, and He is faithful to preserve His people to the end. Now notice that Paul has given us all these words of encouragement at the very beginning of his letter, before he starts looking at the individual problems. And in so doing, we have the resources at hand to address the problems and to come out successfully at the end. So, one of the problems of the Corinthian church was a false sense of knowledge. Because they believed that God had granted them knowledge, and He had. But then they went beyond that, claiming secret knowledge. The knowledge and wisdom of this world. And Paul contrasts with the knowledge and wisdom that he demonstrated as he came among them with the word of God in weakness, he says. I know we don't often think about Paul in weakness, but if you read the account in Acts 18, when Paul went to Corinth, he felt great weakness. In fact, he felt fear and dread. He wanted to turn coat and leave the town. God Himself had to come in a vision to strengthen him and tell him, I have my elect people here. My chosen people are here. I know my people, and I will call them forth as your minister the word of God to them. That's why Paul stayed, because of God's promise to him of an elect people. And so the Corinthian church was birthed. He came to them speaking, maybe in weakness, but the power of Christ was demonstrated and continued to grow. So we are told about the manner in which we are to wait for the coming of the Lord. Listen to the words of what our Lord Jesus Christ said in Mark that we read. It's also paralleled in Luke 12. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Or what he said in Mark. He said, you know, you have to be ready for the coming, my coming again, no matter what time of day or night it may occur. Stay awake. Be alert. Now, how do we stay awake? And how are we to be alert? Well, the main thing is to keep our focus on Christ and to be operating in the presence and power and gifting of the Holy Spirit for the upbuilding of the body of Christ as we seek to prepare one another for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ from glory. And James reminds us of how we must wait. A word that we don't often like to hear is the word patience, right? Patiently. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Jesus himself used what these great agricultural pictures. Remember, the kingdom of God is like the farmer. This is God himself, or Christ, who sows the seed of his word, who sows the seed of Christ into the fertile fields of the world. The crop is planted. The crop must grow. And then the crop will be harvested. We sing that in a hymn that we often associate with Thanksgiving. Come, you thankful people, come. Raise the song of harvest home. But that song is really a song about the return of Christ. It's a thanksgiving that Christ in the end will have his crop. That he'll have all of his people gathered into his barn, gathered into his kingdom. That is that for which we long, for which we pray, and for which we put our hands and our shoulders to the plow, to work actively as we wait for the coming of God's kingdom in glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians with these notes, with the note of grace that's given us in Jesus Christ. He is the focus. And in Jesus Christ, we find everything we need for the living of the Christian life and for the destiny of the world to come. We have been gifted by the presence of the Spirit himself in his indwelling presence and in the manifestations that he gives us in the various gifts of his Spirit, operative among us as need arises in the body of Christ. Gifts of power, gifts of speech, gifts of compassion and healing. We actively engage in the ministry of Christ as we seek to build up his body and as we seek to spread the message of Christ to others so that all of the elect may be brought in, and that we shall welcome with great joy the return of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Let us eagerly await, actively looking with anticipation, the return of Christ.